Here we are, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." The king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and was given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came, took the body and buried it, and then went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning as we begin this new year to study your word, to be reminded of your gospel, to be reminded of you, to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would allow us to understand. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would dig deep into our hearts and show us our own sin, show us our own need for Christ, show us our own lack of faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that having revealed that to us, you would then work faith and hope in us, that we would rely more and more upon Jesus Christ, that we would leave from here changed and transformed this morning. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, Hollywood decided to make a full-length feature film about Yogi Bear. You know, Yogi Bear, the fictional talking bear, the one who's smarter than the average bear, lives in Jellystone Park, has his sidekick, Boo-Boo, you know, hey, Boo-Boo. Well, in this particular film, Jellystone Park, where Yogi Bear lives, is in danger of being closed forever. Not enough people come and visit Jellystone Park, and if enough people don't come to Jellystone Park, not only will the park not be able to stay open, but there won't be any picnic baskets for Yogi Bear to steal and eat. And he is very concerned about this. What is he going to do? So he and Boo Boo set out to save Jellystone Park. In a weird twist of fate, it turns out that Boo Boo has a very rare turtle as a pet, an endangered turtle. And because of that endangered turtle, the park becomes a sanctuary for this endangered turtle species. Thousands of people flock to the park to see the turtle, and the park is saved. It makes for a pretty decent movie. The movie turned a profit of $120 million, which isn't bad. The one question, though, that remains is that if you wanted to get people to come to visit your park, why do you need a turtle? Why not just show them you have two talking bears? Why not just show them, hey, we have these bears that wear ties and will talk to people? It's interesting that in a two-hour movie, all the park rangers who carry on face-to-face conversations in English with Yogi Bear never think, this might be something people are interested in. This might bring thousands, maybe millions of people to Jellystone Park. And what's even funnier is nobody watching the movie really thinks of it either. We're all overjoyed. Yay, they found a turtle. What about the talking bears? What about the talking animals? Why doesn't anybody realize that the whole foundation of this movie is based upon two talking animals? More than likely, it's because we're just so familiar with Yogi Bear. We're familiar with the idea of talking animals. It's the same reason why we don't think it all that odd to have singing chipmunks, or to have an amusement park in both Florida and California that are based upon talking rodents, mice. The notion of talking animals in movies has become so common, so accepted, that the thought of it being unusual is actually countercultural. It's just become culturally acceptable that we have talking toys, we have talking emotions, so why not have talking animals? And I'm sure by now you're all wondering, what in the world does this have to do with Matthew chapter 13? It actually has everything to do with our passage this morning, because we have two stories here, one about Jesus, one about John the Baptist, the one who is so common as a carpenter that it never occurs to the gathered crowds there that standing before them is the Son of God in the flesh, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And another who is so countercultural that not once does it occur to Herod that maybe what John the Baptist is saying is correct. Instead, both the crowds and Herod completely overlook the people who are standing there in front of them. They miss the Messiah. They miss the forerunner of the Messiah. They pay about as much attention to Jesus and John the Baptist as we do to talking animals in movies. They just simply overlook it. It's too common. It's countercultural. It doesn't matter. But I would suggest to you that it's not just the crowds that do this. This rejection of Jesus, this rejection of the gospel continues today for the same reasons. It's too common. It's countercultural. You can see the common nature of Jesus there, verses 53 to 58 at the end here of chapter 13. Jesus has been teaching about the wisdom of the kingdom of heaven. He's been performing miraculous signs, and now he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. And the people there in verse 54 are astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom and this mighty works? But the question they're asking is not really about the wisdom and the mighty works. The wisdom and the mighty works certainly point to Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. As we saw in Matthew chapter 11, wisdom is proved by her deeds. And Jesus has certainly proven his wisdom. Not just that he has wisdom, but he is wisdom. He is the very incarnation of the wisdom of God in the flesh. His deeds prove that. But the question that the people in Nazareth are asking in their astonishment, it's not like we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 12, could this be the Son of David? Instead, their focus here in Nazareth is on this man. How did this man get this wisdom and mighty works? It's not about the mighty works, it's not about the wisdom, it's about this man. That's what they're really astonished about. We know this man, so how did he get this? This, as far as they're concerned, there in verse 55, is the carpenter's son. This is the son of Joseph. A carpenter could be a worker of wood or a worker of stone, or in many cases, both. If you had a stone fence that you needed mended, you would call the village carpenter. And since in those days, a young man would begin his apprenticeship with his father around the age of 14, assuming that Jesus here is in his 30s, he has been the village carpenter for at least 16 years. 16 years where nothing was extraordinary, no incredible words of wisdom, no miracles, just 16 years of Jesus being the village carpenter. Nothing more out of the ordinary than you would expect from your ordinary Jewish man. And yet now Jesus returns to his hometown full of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now he returns full of this teaching of wisdom. Now he returns having done all of these miracles that he's been doing all over Israel with signs and wonders. And yet for the people that Jesus grew up with, he's still just the carpenter. He's still just a carpenter. It's not really that surprising. We do the same thing to one another. When I began my ministry at my last church, I had just turned 20 years old, and I was a sophomore in college. And I started as the youth ministry intern at my church. 12 years later, just before I came here to Westminster, I was 32 years old. I was married. I had 3 kids and a master's degree. And yet there was still a large chunk of that congregation that still thought of me as the youth intern. I have a feeling that if I had stayed there multiple decades, there would have still been people there who would have thought of me as the youth intern. That's just the way that we think. We think of people kind of what our first impression is. And that's what these people are doing here to Jesus. For 16 years, they've known him as the village carpenter. Not once has it ever occurred to them that he's the Messiah. And now when he comes back and it's obvious that he's the Messiah, it's obvious both in what he's saying and what he's doing that this is the Son of God, the people say, oh, no, no, can't be. He can't be the Messiah. We know him. He's the carpenter. That's Joseph's son. That's Mary's son. We know his mom, his brothers, his sisters. That's not the Messiah. No way. And so they ask, where did this man get this wisdom and this mighty power? It's almost as though they're suggesting Jesus stole it from somewhere. All right, Jesus, where did you steal these from? Where'd the guy go that you took these from? This is the village carpenter, so how is he doing this? Not once do they grasp the obvious. Instead, they dismiss any possibility that this is the son of David. It's just the son of the carpenter. Verse 57 says they actually took offense at him. The word offense there is one that we have seen many times. It's that word scandalizo. We bring it right over from Greek into English as our word scandalize. We saw earlier in the parable of the soils that the rocky soil was scandalized. It fell away because of persecution. And Jesus actually warned John the Baptist earlier, back in Matthew chapter 11. He warned him not to be scandalized because the kingdom of God was not what John the Baptist expected. Well, the same thing is happening here in Matthew chapter 13. The people are being scandalized. They're falling away. They're taking offense because of the unexpected nature of who Jesus is. To them, it's just ridiculous that the carpenter's son is the Messiah. That's hilarious, they think. There's no way. No way. We know him. They miss the Messiah. They take offense at him. Similar to the way that we miss the rather obvious of talking bears in the Yogi Bear movie. This is the Messiah. The Messiah. What? How more obvious could Jesus make it? And yet they're not interested. No, 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 no. You're just the carpenter's son. Rather than saying, this is amazing, this is incredible, the Son of God in our presence, instead they just want to know, okay, where did you get this power? Well, Jesus responds there, verse 57. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, because there he's too common. There everybody knows him. Jesus is too common. He's rejected by those people who think they know him. They think they know him, his family, his friends, those that were probably his previous customers. The thought would boggle your mind. I can't have the Messiah having repaired my fence in the backyard. That's just too much for them to grasp. And so they reject it. Jesus is just more common than that for them, more common than they thought. And so Jesus responds there in verse 58. It actually does that hiding that we've seen several times throughout the last couple of chapters. He hides his identity from them. If you're not going to trust in me, you're not going to believe in me, I'm not going to do any signs or wonders here that would prove my identity, because you wouldn't believe me anyway. I'm just going to hide. Unfortunately, this pattern of rejecting Jesus because he's too common, it's a pattern that continues even today. It's not the only reason that people reject the gospel, but it's certainly one of them. Just consider the Christmas story that we've celebrated over the last couple of weeks. This Christmas season, most people, at least in the United States, know the Christmas story. It's everywhere. They've even made movies about it, TV shows about it. You can catch it on TV the week of Christmas. You can see it on billboards. We have live nativities all over Roanoke church services, posters. Everywhere you look, everywhere you listen, just listen to the Christmas carols as you walk into any major store. You hear the story of Jesus at Christmas. The baby born in the manger, the wise men, the shepherds, we all know the story. And yet for so many people, it's just a story. And it remains just a story, something that they grew up with. Many of them grew up in the church hearing the story of Christmas. And yet it's still just a story. In fact, for many people, that's why they don't believe it, because they think it's just a story. It's just a story that we tell to one another at Christmas time, one story among so many others. It's getting people to understand that it's more than just a story, that it's a true story. That's the difficulty of getting people to understand that the baby in the manger really is the Son of God in the flesh. This isn't just a story about an unwed mother who needed a place to stay and couldn't, so she ended up in a stable. This really is the Son of God. This really is God's plan for salvation, come to save his people from their sins. This really is the incarnation of the glory of the Father. This is God. And the difficulty is convincing people of that because they think they know the story. Yeah, I know that. You don't have to tell me, I know the story. And yet, because they think they know, because it's so common to them, they just simply dismiss it. They miss the Messiah. They don't realize that Jesus is not just another God among many. He's not just another road to heaven. He's not just a good teacher, a wise man, or a conjurer of cheap tricks. Jesus is the Messiah. He is who he says he is. And yet people dismiss him. They think, oh yeah, we know all about him. And his claims to be divine are completely dismissed. They think they know the story. And yet I would suggest to you that you and I do the same thing. You and I do the same thing. We think we know about Jesus. We've grown up learning about him. We've studied his word. Many times we think we know all there is to know about him. I know about the gospel. And unfortunately, we too often run the risk of thinking of Jesus as simply common. We run the risk of no longer being amazed by the gospel. We no longer find it amazing that the God of the universe, the perfect, holy, awesome God, would send his only Son in the flesh to be born as a baby in a manger so that he could grow up to be crucified on a cross to offer forgiveness to his people. We sometimes just think, oh yeah, we know that. That's Easter. That's Christmas. We know the story. Yeah, I know Jesus. Blah, 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 blah. We know all about it. But we too run the risk of falling away from the gospel or even rejecting it because we know it, because it just becomes another tradition. We begin going through the motions. It's just something we do. It's why many people, I think, walk away from the church later in life. They think, yeah, I know all about Jesus. Instead, though, we need to keep reminding ourselves of the glory of the gospel. The glory of Christ, the glory, the greatness of our salvation, to allow ourselves to be warmed in our hearts by the truth of what it is that we proclaim, to stand in awe of it, to realize that God saved us. We who were his enemies, we who sinned against him and violated his law, rebelled against him, he came and he saved us by slaughtering his own son on the cross. And then raising him from the dead 3 days later, that should just leave us speechless that God would do this for us. And yet it becomes so common that many times we just quit thinking about it. We think we know it. And we oftentimes think we know Jesus and that we know all there is to know about him without realizing we don't know him as well as we think we do. We are going to spend an eternity in heaven getting to know the infinite God. That learning process of understanding who our God truly is will never end. And yet many of us are convinced that because we've gone to Sunday school, we know all there is to know. I've read the Bible. I don't need to read it anymore. I know the stories. I don't need them anymore. We think we know. We need to be very careful to guard ourselves from thinking that Jesus is common, that he's just humdrum, that we know him. Less like our world, we can fall away and be scandalized because we take it all for granted, because we slowly forget and think, oh yeah, I know that. We need to realize that we also run the danger in our own hearts of thinking like the townsfolk of Nazareth and of completely overlooking Jesus. Such an idea can easily cause us to miss the truth as it's staring us right in the face. This is Jesus. We should stand in awe of him. His love, his grace, his mercy is far deeper than we can ever imagine or ever know. So we should stop thinking that we know him. Stop thinking that we are so familiar with him and instead go out of our way to study him and to learn about him and to build our relationship with him and grow in him and understand more and more and more about the deepness of the gospel so that we can rejoice and stand in awe of it rather than thinking that it's common. But Matthew 14 introduces a second reason that the gospel is often rejected. It's not just that it's common, it's often too countercultural. Now, we might think that something that's common can't be countercultural. That's what the word common means, and yet the gospel is really both. Many people dismiss the gospel because they think they know about it, that it's common, but oftentimes people dismiss the gospel because it stands in opposition to what it is that they want to do, to what it is that they want to believe. Many people, when they realize that believing in Jesus Christ as Savior also means believing in Him as Lord of one's life, are no longer interested. I'm okay with fire insurance. I'm okay with forgiveness of my sin, but I'm not okay with Jesus telling me what I have to do now. That is often too countercultural for people. In our day, most people are okay with Jesus as a good teacher, as a sage, a guru, a wise person. They're okay with keeping Him in those categories that are common, that are dismissible. If Jesus is just one wise man among many, He can be ignored. The same with John the Baptist. You see Herod's response to John the Baptist. As long as John the Baptist is the crazy man out in the desert proclaiming how you can be saved, Herod is okay with him. There are no Roman soldiers or soldiers of Herod that go out into the desert to arrest John, because John's not really messing with them. He's really condemning the Pharisees. And so Herod is really okay with him until John becomes countercultural. Not just countercultural in wearing camel hair and eating locusts. That's just weird as far as Herod is concerned. The countercultural part is, who dares tell a king what a king can't do? Well, John the Baptist, for one. John the Baptist tells Herod, you can't have your brother's wife. According to verse 3 there, Herod has taken Herodias to be his wife. Herodias was, according to the passage here, was married to Philip. There are a couple of Philips. This is not the more famous Philip, the Tetrarch. According to Josephus, this Philip is a different brother of Herod's, who actually didn't even live in the Holy Land. Herod divorces his wife. Herodias divorces Philip. Herod and Herodias get married, and John the Baptist condemns the whole thing, as do many other people. This actually sparked a war that doesn't show up here in the gospel. It sparked a war that Herod actually lost some territory of Israel to a southern kingdom that was the father of his divorced wife. Herod, though, doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't care how many cities he loses. He doesn't care how many people condemn him. He's going to do what he wants to do, except that John is annoying enough that he decides to arrest him. He's at least going to stop John from condemning him. Again, Herod was fine with John out in the wilderness teaching and baptizing, but once John begins condemning him, that's crossed a line as far as Herod is concerned. In fact, Herod seems to have the same perspective towards Jesus, because you see there in verses 1 and 2, when Herod hears about Jesus, he just assumes that it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, if I'm Herod, I'm thinking to myself, the guy that I executed is raised from the dead. Maybe I should go rearrest him and execute him again. And yet, Herod doesn't do that. Herod doesn't really seem to care. And I think it's because there in verses 1 and verse 2, Jesus isn't saying anything to Herod. Jesus doesn't really interact with Herod until the crucifixion. Jesus, as far as Herod is concerned, is somewhat safe. Jesus isn't making waves. Jesus isn't condemning anything Herod is doing. He's condemning all the stuff that the Pharisees are doing. And so Herod, like so many others, is okay with Jesus as long as he doesn't create a disruption, as long as he's not countercultural, as long as he doesn't start condemning what Herod is doing. Herod is content to leave this Jesus, who he thinks might be John the Baptist, come back from the dead. He's willing to leave him alone. Even today, I think many people are like Herod. They're okay with Jesus as long as Jesus doesn't mess with them, as long as Jesus doesn't make waves, as long as Jesus doesn't get countercultural. I mean, just consider at Christmas and Thanksgiving, churches are highlighted on the news for all the good things that they do for the homeless populations of pretty much every major city across the country. All the feel-good stories that we see on Christmas Day and Thanksgiving Day, Even the Salvation Army, not a lot of people realize that's not a nonprofit organization. It's actually a denomination of churches. And yet the NFL, the National Football League, officially sponsors the Salvation Army and makes a big deal out of them every year. Every major store in America has a Christian church, the Salvation Army, standing out in front of it, ringing bells, collecting money. And yet I guarantee you that if the Salvation Army took a stand against any particular issue that is cultural, pick whatever issue it is, if they came out and said you have to be pro-life, or if they said they weren't sure that Muslims were Christians, or if they came out with something that was countercultural, I guarantee the NFL and every store in America would suddenly have opposition to the Salvation Army. And you'd see no more red kettles. Because our world is okay with the gospel. They're okay with Christianity as long as it doesn't mess with them. Everybody loves loving people and kind people and caring for the homeless. But when that line is crossed, when it becomes countercultural, then our world has a problem. Then they want nothing to do with it. Our world is fine with Jesus as long as he's in a box, as long as he's full of teachings about loving your neighbor, turning the other cheek. But when the gospel begins to declare that the Lord Almighty is the King of creation and we owe him our obedience, that he's the lawgiver and he determines what is right and wrong, now there's a problem. Now they're not interested. We've talked about persecution back in Matthew chapter 10, the real risk of death that so many people around the world face. We don't face this opposition for loving one another. We don't face this opposition for being kind to one another and being people who love the truth. We face this opposition when we say that there is only one truth, and it is Jesus Christ. When we say there is only one way to heaven, there's only one means of forgiveness. When we say that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and no one else, because there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved, then that is a message our world does not want to hear. That's countercultural. They're fine with being kind, peace-loving, but claiming that the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, is the only way to satisfy the wrath of God. No, they're not interested. They're not interested in that. Telling them that our hope rests in the actual resurrection, not just the story of the resurrection, but that it actually happened, they're not really interested in that either. That's what they reject. How dare we, as Christians, condemn them just because some book says that it's wrong? Then we're intolerant. Then we're unloving. We're unkind. How loving can we possibly be when we aren't willing to let people sin as they wish? Then we're just old-fashioned. We're hypocritical, or any other words that they want to throw at us. Our culture doesn't like a countercultural Christian, a countercultural gospel, and a countercultural Jesus. But a question that I think we need to ask ourselves is, do we, even in the church, like a countercultural gospel any more than our world does? Or have we simply created our own culturally safe gospel? Have we ourselves created a gospel that we're okay with, that is safe, and that doesn't make waves? I mean, we're quick to proclaim a gospel that condemns adultery and homosexuality and abortion, you know, the biggies. But how much more are we willing to accept a gospel that is opposed to our parts of culture, that calls into question the things that we have done? How often do we stop and consider the many parts of our culture that we simply accept without thinking that they might be completely antithetical to the gospel, that the gospel might actually speak against them? There is so much of our culture that we accept and we go along with without even thinking, kind of like we do with talking animals in movies. We just don't think about it. We probably haven't stopped and considered it, but we might also just be as uncomfortable with it as Herod. And that's part of the reason that we avoid it. Of course, we don't kill anybody if it's in opposition to what we want to do. We have other ways of dismissing it. When people call into question some of our cultural practices, we simply label them as legalistic or pharisaical. They're nitpicky. They're curmudgeons. And there are literally thousands of examples that you could come up with of things that we just simply go along with that are cultural without even thinking of it. Just think of questions of how we treat the Lord's Day. So many things that we do on the Lord's Day, on this day of rest and reflection, are based more upon American culture than they are upon what Scripture would teach us. Or our views of tithing and personal finances, or even the products that we consume. Is it right for us to purchase goods that we know were made through the oppression of children in other countries? Is it right for us to support a company that uses its profits to oppose the gospel and actually publicly declares that's what they're doing? But our reaction is often, whoa, I am fine with the gospel, but don't mess with my favorite restaurant. I'm fine with the gospel, but don't tell me what I should eat. Don't tell me what I should drink. Don't tell me what I should watch, what I should listen to. Don't question my acceptance of capitalism or the decline of the liberal arts or the American dream. Don't question that. Let's just talk about sin and salvation. I'm okay with that, with those categories. But don't get countercultural on me. Don't begin to call into question the things that I do. I'm fine with the gospel, but don't mess with my Starbucks. Unfortunately, many times that's the trap that we fall into. Why should the gospel get to question what stores I shop at, or what activities my children are involved in, or what I drive, or what I wear? We often assume that's not the realm of the gospel, that Scripture has nothing to say about that, or nothing to question about that. But then, aren't we just like Herod? That we're okay with Jesus, we're okay with a John the Baptist out in the desert condemning other people, but not talking about what I'm doing, not calling into question how I live. But then, is Jesus really Lord of our life? Abraham Kuyper once famously declared, "There is no part of our world where Christ does not proclaim, 'This is mine.'" But we often settle for our own culturally acceptable Christianity, a common gospel, a Jesus that gives us salvation but has little to say about the daily living of our lives. We just don't stop and think about it. The solution, though, is not to become like the groups that create their own cultural gospel. I'm not suggesting that we should create a Presbyterian community similar to the Mennonites where we determine what is culturally acceptable according to the gospel or not, but instead to stop and to pause and to consider the true call of the true gospel upon our lives and what it means when we say that Jesus is Lord of our lives. To question, have we settled for a common cultural Christianity that is culturally safe, that is common, that allows us to do what we want as long as we go to church on Sunday and read our Bibles? That's what we need to pause and to consider. That's what we need to think about. We need to realize that Jesus is not common. Jesus doesn't really care about the American dream. Instead, Jesus is the exceptional, awesome Son of God who demands a countercultural allegiance to Him and Him alone as Lord and King. And so we need to stop and we ask ourselves, is this the gospel that we're believing in? Are we believing in Christ as King? Are we trusting the gospel that our world finds so offensive, if we're honest, that we ourselves find so offensive? Because I think that's what Matthew is calling us to here at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14, to consider what gospel we're trusting in. Yes, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We rejoice in that. We know that He was risen again from the dead. We rejoice in that. But do we understand that the salvation that He brought us from sin is not just that one time walking the aisle or saying the prayer the one time, but that He is calling us and He is working holiness in us, that He is redeeming us from sin over our entire lifetime? Not just in justifying us, but in sanctifying us, in making us holy, that He's transforming us and redeeming us. That's the gospel that Matthew is proclaiming. That's the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming, that John the Baptist is proclaiming, that's calling for submission to Christ, to the Lordship of Christ in all our lives, and that pauses to consider if our behaviors and our actions are pleasing to Him in all areas of life. Or have we instead settled for that common humdrum, go-with-the-flow gospel that's just content to trust in Jesus for salvation but not make any waves in our lives? I think the church is often guilty of giving in to that second option. I look at my own life, even as I was working on this sermon this week, and realize that I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of settling for a common Jesus, a safe Jesus, one who doesn't challenge my life all that often. And yet I think what Matthew is calling us to and Jesus is calling us to, what really transformed the world in the first few centuries after Christ, and that continues to transform our world even today, is the dangerous, world-shaking, countercultural, awesome truth of Jesus Christ crucified, risen again, and now reigning over His kingdom and over our lives. That's the gospel that we're called to. And so I hope as we consider the words of Matthew here that we will consider the true gospel, that we will continue to study and be amazed by Jesus Christ and the gospel, that we will realize how much we don't know and seek to know Him more, and that as we come to know more and more about Christ, that we will apply the truth of Christ as King in our lives, that He would not be common to us, but instead, as His children, that we would stand in awe of the Son of God, stand in awe of our Father, and that we would seek to honor Him with every part of our lives, no matter what it costs us, no matter how countercultural it might be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that You have given us Your gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to reform us, that You would continue to point out those areas in our lives where Your lordship needs to reign, that You would be countercultural within our own lives, within our own culture. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would never be common to us, but that we would stand in awe of You, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Well, we come now to the portion of our service. We will celebrate and partake of the Lord's Supper together. So let's turn now to our communion hymn as we move and shift now from the preached word to the word made visible. And let's prepare our hearts to partake of this sacrament. Also, please, while we're singing this, if the elders and ushers who are helping serve the Lord's Supper would come to the front and sit on the front pew as we are singing. But for now, would you stand with me, please, as together we sing our communion hymn, What Wondrous Love Is This?
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated, please. We come now to the Lord's table. Our Lord Jesus instituted this sacred supper as the covenant meal of the New Testament, and he commanded us to do this in remembrance of him until he comes again. And so this meal, like all covenant signs, is both a sign and a seal. We call it a sign of the covenant because what this sign does is point us away from ourselves, and it fixes our eyes and our gaze blessedly on the Lord Jesus. It displays for us and pictures Christ's benefits. And we call this a seal as well, because this covenant meal confirms the covenant that we have with Christ. And it serves as God the Father's fatherly stamp of ownership upon us. When we take of this meal together, brothers and sisters, it says we belong to the Lord and we are in union with Christ. As we partake of these emblems of Christ's suffering, God confirms afresh to us the promised benefits of the cross: pardon, reconciliation, and eternal life. And then we, in turn, reaffirm our covenant privileges and responsibilities here in the present, and we look forward joyously to his future return. Now, we must remind ourselves as we approach this table that indeed our Lord Jesus Christ is spiritually present at the table with us as we use these common elements of the bread and the cup. This is no mere memorial service. Christ is indeed spiritually present here, and we are spiritually fed by him. But neither, though, are we to think that Christ is physically present, or that the bread mystically becomes his literal body, or that the cup mystically becomes his literal blood. No, the bread remains the bread, and the cup remains the cup, yet we do enjoy fellowship with him, body and blood, as we feed upon him by faith in our hearts. Here we have spiritual food and spiritual drink for our souls. Now, it is required of those who partake of this meal that they be sincere and instructed and accountable members of the Church of Jesus Christ. For you see, the Apostle Paul gives a strong warning against taking of this meal in an irreverent or flippant manner. So hear his words from 1 Corinthians 11 as we are instructed as to what this means. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Therefore, if you are an unbeliever, or if you are an unrepentant believer living in defiance upon Christ's lordship over your life, or if you do not yet understand the meaning of this bread and cup, or if you are not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, then please do not participate in this meal. We invite you instead to remain here among us and use this time to ask God to speak to your heart through his word and through this sacrament, and to wait and think and pray about what it is you're seeing, and repent and then believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if you are a sincere believer walking in obedience to Christ, if you do understand the meaning of what this supper entails, and if you are a member in good standing at a gospel-proclaiming congregation, well, then I warmly and enthusiastically invite you to come and partake of this covenant meal with us. You see, brothers and sisters, this is not a meal for the world. This is a meal for Christians, for God's people. But neither is this a meal for perfect people. Indeed, it is a meal for God's people, the people who need his grace and who need his power as we struggle with our sin and as we sojourn through this life. At this meal, God the Father says, come. Come and find grace and find rest for your weary souls. Come and slide up your knees under my table as part of the family. As I say, this is not my table. Neither is it the table of Westminster Presbyterian Church. Neither is it the table of the Presbyterian Church in America. But we call it the Lord's table, for so it is. So to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth and are joined to his body, the church, we invite you to come and find refreshment and strength and grace for your weak and wearied souls. You are welcome at this table. So to that end, hear these words from Holy Scripture, from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you are a visitor here with us, please note that it is our practice at this congregation that the elders will distribute first the bread and then secondly the cup to the congregation. And we will hold the bread until all have received their portion, and then we'll take it together, and then we will do likewise afterward with the cup. Well, would you please join me in prayer as we set apart these common elements for a holy usage just now? Let's pray. O God, our Father, you are indeed the Father of all mercies, and you are the God of all comfort. And we ask now that you would give us your gracious and precious presence, and that you would grant your Holy Spirit, and so sanctify these elements of both the bread and the cup, and bless this sacrament, so that we may receive by faith the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who is crucified on our behalf, and who rose again on our behalf. And so as we do this, may we feed upon him, that he may be one with us and we one with him, as we indeed commune with him and with one another. And may all of this be done to the glory of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Well, our Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had blessed it, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Take this, eat this in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed upon him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving.
Scripture tells us that after the supper, Christ took the cup, this cup of the fruit of the vine, this symbol of his shed blood. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Let's pray and ask God to bless it as well. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the symbol, the sign of Christ's blood shed. And yet we also thank you for the seal that it is, the seal of your covenant of grace, that you have poured out forgiveness upon us in the blood of Christ, that you have given us this reminder of Christ's death that conquered sin in us. Pray, Heavenly Father, that through this sign, this seal, this covenant meal, that you would continue to work holiness in us, continue to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Christ said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace poured out on us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would again continue to work holiness in us, transform us, change us, cause us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. For it's in your and his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, let us rejoice and give thanks as we conclude our worship service this morning. Our hymn of response appropriately is, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Would you stand with me, please, as together we sing?
Now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.